It's going to come from the very first book of the Bible, so it's easy to find, the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And when we're done reading, I'd suggest you just kind of keep your Bible open, and we'll look at a couple things in more detail. Genesis chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 16. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had not been able to bear children for Abram. But Sarai had an Egyptian servant named Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "The Lord has prevented me from having children. So go and sleep with my servant. Perhaps I can have children through her." And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian servant, and gave her to Abraham as a wife. This happened 10 years after Abram had settled in the land of Canaan. So Abram had sexual relations with Hagar, and she became pregnant. But when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarai with contempt. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "This is all your fault. I put my servant into your arms, but now that she's pregnant, she treats me with contempt. The Lord will show who's wrong, you or me." Abraham replied, "Look, she's your servant, so deal with her as you see fit." Then Sarai treated Hagar so harshly that she finally ran away. The angel of the Lord found Hagar beside a spring of water in the wilderness along the road to Shur. The angel said to her, "Hagar, the Sarai's servant, where have you come from? Where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress," Sarai replied. "My mistress Sarai," she replied. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her authority." Then he added, "I will give you more descendants than you can count." And the angel also said, "You are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You are to name him Ishmael, which means God hears, for the Lord has heard your cry of distress. Now this son of yours will be a wild donkey of a man, as untamed as a wild donkey. He will raise his fist against everyone, and everyone will be against him. Yes, he will live in open hostility against all of his relatives." Thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, "You are the God who sees me." She also said, "Have I truly seen the one who sees me?" So that well where she was, that well was named Beer Lahai Roy, which means well of the living one who sees me. And it can still be found between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar returned. She gave Abraham a son, Ishmael, and Abraham named him Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. Now, what we just read, we're kind of, you know, pulling a story out of a long flow of stories. We didn't get here by accident. This is not just some obscure story. There's a couple really, really important storylines that get us to this particular episode. And if you don't know the storylines, then this isn't going to make a whole lot of sense. So what you need to know, one of the storylines that gets us here is that Abram and Sarai, they're still called by their original names. If I slip and call them Abraham or Sarah, just forgive me. But Abram and Sarai at this point, over a decade ago, Abraham and Sarai had been promised by God that they would have a son. But that's over a decade ago. That's 10 long years prior to this episode. And even then, 10 years prior to this, when they were promised a son, even then, this couple, Abram and Sarai, were rather old. 10 years have gone by. They're now a decade older. Now, in the Christian world, in the world that we're part of, if you're familiar with this story, in the Christian world, Abram and Sarai, they take a whole lot of grief for kind of taking matters into their own hands in trying to have a son. But to be honest with you, I am not sure that I can ever find a whole lot of criticism for Abram and Sarai, because honestly, if you're waiting 10 years, if you're waiting over a decade for a promise to be fulfilled, I don't know about you, but I would be looking back at that promise that's like over a decade, and I'd be thinking, did I miss something somehow? Did I misunderstand? Maybe God was expecting me to do something about this whole thing. Maybe this is the way. So although Christians often get their undies in a bunch over this episode, honestly, I can hardly find it in myself to blame them for trying to go about this some other way. So they try what we today call the surrogate mom approach. Now, people get all whacked out when they read this story. They get all whacked out about what Sarai and Abraham and Hagar did, but I'm not really sure why this is such a problem for us, because surrogate moms are quite common today. Granted, Abram and Sarai, they didn't have all of the sterile kind of scientific approach to surrogate moms that we have available to us today. But essentially, this is the same idea. And in every people group, in every culture around the world, I don't care where you are, when a person wants children badly enough, often they will end up doing the same thing that's done here. However, these two Bible heroes, these two Bible giants, where they do go wrong in this episode is they go wrong in their treatment of Hagar. Hagar is an Egyptian. She's identified in this story as what we would call a house slave of Sarai. Now, at the end of the story, Hagar is going to return home. She was instructed to go home. She's going to go back to Abram and Sarai. She's going to give her child to Abraham to raise. That's the way this episode ends. She's going to stay with Abram and Sarai for a couple more years. We don't know how long. But what we do know is that ultimately the treatment of Hagar at the hands of Abram and Sarai, it's going to get even worse to the point where Hagar's going to become so desperate, she will actually run away again. The story's in Genesis 21. We won't read that story, but she's going to run away again. And the second time she runs away for good and never goes home. However, in all of that time that Hagar spends with Abram and Sarai, before this episode, after this episode, and during this episode, in all of that time, Abram and Sarai never once call Hagar by name, at least as it's recorded in the Bible. Every time they want something from Hagar, either they call her the Egyptian or they call her the slave. Every single time. Go get the Egyptian. Go tell the slave. Hagar never once hears her own name. And what's more, Hagar has absolutely no say in this surrogate deal. Nobody asks her if she's willing. She doesn't volunteer. She's not offered a tidy sum of money. They don't even say, we'll give you some Dunkin' Donut gift card for all your trouble. Nothing. Sarai is given. I mean, Hagar is given in the same way a woman might give an old sweater to Goodwill. And then Hagar is taken, the way a man might take a burger from the counter at Five Guys. She's given and she's taken. And then finally, Abraham, who is willing to accept her child as his own, what does this noble man do when Sarai says he wants to get rid of Hagar? She wants to get rid of Hagar? What does Abraham do? Nothing. He allows a pregnant woman whose pregnancy is due entirely to his whim, a woman who has no resources, a woman who is a stranger in a foreign land that's not her own, a woman who has nothing, he allows her to simply be driven away. Now, granted, in the episode that I read for you, Hagar has been acting a little bit uppity since she became pregnant in place of Sarai. Maybe she was hoping for some better treatment by Abraham, I don't know, but you need to know that there are, in the Bible, there are multiple episodes of this kind of surrogate relationship, multiple episodes of polygamous relationships, and every single one of them goes badly. Everyone. The tensions in those relationships are always very high. So as far as I'm concerned, and I think this is the Bible's approach, a little bit of pride that is flowing from Hagar does not justify her abuse. Bottom line, Abram and Sarai perform badly. Any Jane Austen fans here? Okay, one or two or three? I'm going to turn in my man card, I suppose, and admit that I'm a fan of Jane Austen. Anyway, there's a Jane Austen book called Emma, and one of my favorite Jane Austen quotes, one that I often quote quite a bit at home, comes from Jane Austen's story called Emma. Emma, an upper-class woman, has a friend who is of lower class than she is, and Emma treats this lower-class friend very rudely one day during a strawberry picking episode. Emma finds a way to very cleverly humiliate this lower class friend in front of their circle of friends. And then along comes Mr. Knightley. Mr. Knightley. And he pulls Emma aside and he says, "Badly done, Emma. Badly done." It's a scolding that is very well deserved, and it's a scolding that fits here for Abram and Sarah. Badly done, Abram. Badly done, Sarai. So Hagar gets driven away. Now, I don't know if this goes into a little bit too much detail. If it does, forgive me. We can't be 100% sure of all the locations of different episodes in the Bible. Although in this story, there's some things we know. We are very sure there's kind of a map. We're almost certain that Abraham and Sarai, when this story opens, we're sure that they're camped up at a location called Hebron, and we know where Hebron is today with certainty. That's where the episode starts. Hagar is running away from Hebron, and she's headed back to Egypt, to her home, her family. The road that she is taking, we're told, is the road to Shur, and we're pretty sure we know where that road is. In this episode, Hagar renames a well, and we're fairly sure that we know where that well is today, the well of Beer Lahairoi. So we have a we have a pretty good idea of where it was that Hagar ended up. Thanks, at that well down there. Which means going from Hebron to that well, we know that Hagar has walked, she's walked about 70 miles. She's pregnant. She's alone. She's in a very desolate area. This area, it's known as the Negev. Sometimes in our Bibles, it's called the wilderness. It's year-round, desolate, barren, brown. You never, ever, ever travel through this area unprepared. On this road, in this area, you always have to know where the wells are or you're going to die. Now, as I said, we're not going to read the second story of Hagar running away when she runs through this same area. In that second episode in Genesis 21, she will barely survive. In fact, she only survives because of a miracle. But in this episode, in this very barren place sits a woman. A woman who has never been called by her name. It's always the slave, the Egyptian. She was given callously. She was taken callously, pregnant, desperate, alone, and having been driven away. She is the invisible woman. Now, I just read that in England, England is now known as the, quote, acid attack capital of the world. I know England is not a city capital, but that's what it's called, the acid attack capital of the world. According to the most recent statistics for the last completed year, the year 2016, almost 500 women in England have had acid thrown in their faces. And this is always because in one or two religions and in one or two cultures, a woman can dishonor the males in her family if she is even seen just talking to a male outside her family. So, because she's dishonored the males, they will throw acid on her face. No one will come to her aid. In England, at least, there's the remote possibility of justice. But these women will live the rest of their lives often blind, scarred, literally marked as women who have dishonored the men, made invisible in a very real way. I just read an account of one man's trip to Calcutta. He wrote heartbreakingly about his work in some of the brothels in Calcutta. He talked about how in these brothels, the younger, prettier women are considered to be the lucky ones because they're picked first, and often they're picked more often every night. They're given and taken, very much like Hagar was. The older, more haggard women get less business, and because they're the last ones picked, they're often picked by the more abusive men. This man was there to work with a Christian organization who works in the brothels, and he said, you know, it's not unusual for a woman to decide that being invisible, as she often is, a woman will decide that there is no hope for escape from this life, and it's a life she decides she cannot live. So these women will often douse themselves in gasoline and immolate themselves because at least then she's a statistic, a number that someone will pay attention to. Invisible in a horrible, horrible way. It doesn't take always such horror for a woman to be invisible, especially on a day like this. I've heard over the years often about some of the pain that is often secret that makes women feel invisible on a day like this. Women, for example, who say that they had believed that the very best hope for their child was to give a child up for adoption. And when this day comes around, they feel invisible. Women who sometimes carry a very deep secret about a long-ago pregnancy. Women who sometimes are asked about their children, and they'll point to one, two, or three children. But there's always this memory of one, sometimes more than one, that they never got to hold. Maybe they got to hold him or her for just a few short minutes. But it was still a child, still had a name. But it's this secret, invisible pain that few people understand, and it feels invisible. Women who, maybe more than anything else, wanted to be a mom and can't, maybe never will be. Women who don't want to be a mom and are sometimes made to feel lesser, as if they've maybe settled for something cheaper. I would guess that the number of ways that a person is made to feel invisible is countless. And it may be that sometimes you feel invisible, and it has nothing to do with being a mom or maybe even a woman, but you just feel, no one sees me. And if you ever feel invisible, Hagar is your champion. And I want to show you why. In the account that I read, if you were following along, maybe you caught the fact that there are several names that are being given in this account. There are three names given. Two of them are very closely connected, so I won't pay attention to three. I'll talk about two. Before we dive into the names, you need to know something about Hebrew people and naming. If you're a Hebrew person, you don't pick a name just because it sounds nice. You don't pick a name just because it's the one that both you and your husband agree on, or because it's, you know, maybe honoring somebody in the family. In the Hebrew culture, names are always a personal statement of belief. A name is kind of like a person's personal creed. It's a statement about what he or she believes is most important about God that they want to hold on to. And you see this in names, Hebrew names, all the time, all through Scripture. Even, for example, even the name Jesus. Jesus is a Hebrew name. It's the Hebrew name Yeshua. It's the name, really, Joshua in the Old Testament, Yeshua. The Hebrew name Yeshua means rescuer or deliverer or savior. And when Mary and Joseph are told that they're going to have a boy and they're told to name him, they're told, name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. It becomes kind of a personal creed about who this person is. That happens all the time in Scripture. Almost every single Hebrew name in Scripture means something because it's a personal statement about belief. It's a creed. So in this story, there are two names that are given. They're both significant to Hagar. Hagar is told in this story, she's told to name her son Ishmael, which is a Hebrew name that means God hears. El means God, the rest means he hears. And she's told, name your son Ishmael, so that every single time for the rest of her life, whenever Hagar says his name, whenever she yells, Ishmael, come for dinner, or put down that frog, or make sure you're home by 11, every time she says the name Ishmael, she's stating a personal kind of creed. And the creed is, God hears me. It's the angels saying to her, you need to know, God has heard your cry of distress from an invisible woman. God hears. But I think there's a far more important name, and it's the second one, and it's the name that Hagar actually gives to God. This is a little bit of trivia if you ever find yourself on Jeopardy in the Bible category. The only person in the Bible who ever gives God a name is Hagar. She's the only one. Every other name for God in the Bible, and there's a lot of them, every other one comes from God himself. And he'll often give himself names. He will tell people occasionally, I am El Shaddai, God the Mighty One. Or I am El Elyon, God the Most High. But in this story, the only time in the Bible where someone gives God a name, Hagar gives God a name, and it's marvelous. It's the name El Roy, God who sees me. Now, like if you're looking at your Bibles and you're looking for El Roy, like the Bible we read from, translators, all we struggle with, you know, do we put the Hebrew in here, which nobody's ever going to be able to read, or do we put the English translation? And our Bibles have chosen to put the English translation. But it's there. If you're looking at your Bible in verse 13, it's there, El Roy. It says this, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are El Roy, the God who sees me. I wonder if you understand how huge it is that an invisible woman is saying, finally, someone sees me. What is it with our eyes? What is it with being seen? There's a philosopher, a guy named William Timaeus, who once said, you really don't understand human nature unless you know why a child on a merry-go-round will wave at his parents every time around and why his parents will always wave back. We need to be seen. I'm sure you've all noticed, like whenever we do a kids program here in church, you know, we line up all the kids here on the steps. They all kind of flow out from all out there. They all come up here. They line up on the steps. And the first thing they do when they turn around is they will always look for one or two sets of eyes. And when they find them, they wave. And often mom and dad will wave back. They might stand up here and their eyes will drift around looking at everybody else, looking at them. But after looking around, their eyes will always drift back to mom and dad. You know, it's kind of funny because I get to sit up here and I get to watch this. And I know that every time we have the kids program, there's always a teacher sitting right down here who has gone to a whole lot of trouble to write the words for the songs in real big block letters in red magic marker on like 30 pages of cardstock and gone to all kinds of effort to go over it again and again and again to make sure that they're all in the right order. And they'll sit down here flipping all the pages of cardstock and all the eyes are back there anyway, looking back there. It's as if a little child is saying, I'm in a really scary place right now. A little bit further away from you than I want to be. But as long as I can see you, I know I'm going to be okay. We need to be seen. There's a woman named Deborah Tannen who wrote a book, funny little book called You Just Don't Understand. And in this book, she told the story of her 75-year-old great aunt who had no kids of her own and who lived, no family of her own, lived several states away. This woman had been widowed for many years, spent more than a decade living alone in a facility where she could move from kind of one apartment to the next as she kind of needed more care. An invisible woman in many ways. And Deborah Tannen wrote this about her great aunt. She wrote, "My great aunt, for many years a widow, had a love affair when she was in her 70s. Obese, balding, her hands and legs misshapen by arthritis, she did not fit the stereotype of a woman romantically loved, but she was. She was loved by a man, also in his 70s, who lived in a nursing home, but who occasionally spent weekends with her in her apartment. In trying to tell me on the phone what this relationship meant to her, my great aunt told of a conversation. One evening, she had dinner out with friends. When she returned home, her male friend called, and she told him about dinner. He listened with interest and asked her, 'So what did you wear?' When she told me this, she began to cry. Do you know how many years it's been since anyone asked me, 'What did you wear?'" What her great aunt was saying, of course, was that for the first time in years, somebody was saying, "I see you. You matter. I wish I was there to see you." What a gift. What an incredible life-changing gift when someone says, "I see you." I think we know as human beings what it means when someone says, "I see you." It means you matter. It means you're loved. There's a Christian psychiatrist, no longer living, a guy named M. Scott Peck, who wrote a bestseller, still today, 30 years later, a bestseller. And Peck said this: "Love is a form of work. The principal form that the work of love takes is attention. When we love another person, we give him or her our attention. To love is to see." Or maybe another way it is, to see is to love. Which is why I think Jesus saw better than anybody else. Blind man is sitting along a road begging. Been there for years. He's a fixture. Everybody walks by, drops their coin in his cups without even looking anymore. He's invisible. Crowds just walk by. One day Jesus walks by. The scripture says in John 9, "And Jesus saw him, and his life was changed forever." A short little man who betrayed his own people by collecting taxes from the hated Romans, made himself very wealthy, but also made himself kind of a social outcast. Nobody ever accepts his Facebook friend requests. On his birthday, nobody ever asks him out for lunch. One day he hears Jesus is coming to town, and this man wants to see this mystery person that everybody seems to be drawn to. So he climbs a tree, makes himself invisible. He wants to be invisible. But Jesus stops right under his tree, looks up, and says, "Zacchaeus, I see you. I see you. Come down from the tree, because we're having lunch together today, and you're buying," is what he said. A woman comes to the well at noon. Comes to the well at noon because she knows by habit that nobody else will be there at noon. All the other women she knows had been there much earlier in the day. Those women got together at the well. They kibitzed, they laughed with one another, they watched each other's children, they told each other stories about their husband, and then they would leave and go home. But not this woman. She's invisible because she wanted to be. She didn't want to be with anyone else. It's just easier that way. But on this day, there's a man sitting at the well, and as is often the case with her, when she arrives at the well, this man looks at her. But this look is different. It's not filled with the hunger that she sees in so many men's eyes. He just sees her. He sees her. And her life will never be the same. To be seen is just to know that you matter. It's the work of paying attention. It's the work of love. So here's what I want to do to finish. I want to give all of you a blessing that comes from God himself. This is a blessing that comes from Numbers chapter 6. And I'm not going to ask just the moms to stand or just ask everybody who feels invisible to stand. I'd like to ask all of you to stand. So you got to wake up, everybody, and stand. And to all of you who might sometimes feel invisible, I want you to hear and I want you to receive these words from our Father. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face to you and see you and give you peace. Amen. Have a good Mother's Day, and we'll see you next week. You might, she might be the bomb.